if you weren't at the 8:30 service, I'll just mention this for what it's worth. This is something of a return for me. I have visited back on the grounds since this time, but I actually worked here the summer of 89 as a youth intern. I worked under Jimmy Turner with the youth group summer of 1989. And as I said, the 8:30 service, I never thought I'd get to preach from that pulpit. So it's a real honor. But thank you to the session of First Pres for letting me be here, not only in the pulpit, but for the lectures, for this lecture. Let me make a few qualifiers. And before I forget to tell you this, I want to say thank you on behalf of Greenville, South Carolina, that you loaned out Benjamin Morgan Palmer in 1847 to go, this is true, to go up the road. He was called by a lady named Sarah Stone, the Stone family in Greenville, when it was just a little village, asked Benjamin Morgan Palmer if he could get permission to take the summer off from First Pres Columbia, come up to Greenville, preach, and rally the troops, and that led to the formation of First Presbyterian Church. That's not the church that I pastor, but it really is the kind of mothership of Presbyterianism in Greenville. So thank you for loaning him out. That was very gracious of you to do that. A few other things. I want to say on the front end, I am not a scholar, and I don't want to pose as a scholar. There are actually some scholars in this room, and when I say scholar, I mean someone who has a terminal degree in his or her field, has published in his or her field in peer-reviewed journals, has been involved maybe in academic societies and engaged issues. I haven't done that, so I want to say on the front end, I am not a scholar, and I am not kidding. I carpooled with Ralph Davis at one point when I was a little kid. I didn't know he was this cool Hebrew guy. I just thought he was my ride, but I found out that he's... Two other quick things. One is Mark McDowell was the one who contacted me from First Pres about offering this lecture. And I still haven't met him, but we had a great rapport on the phone. But as we talked about it, he said, we're looking at different facets of the Reformation in these lectures. What would you like to take? And I said, I'm a blank slate. What would you like me to do? And so he suggested something along the lines of, what about, and we talked about different ways to say this, the blind spot, the gap, and what he went with was the failure of the Reformation. And the longer I sat with that, the more uncomfortable I got. I mean, just, I'm First Pres, Jackson, Mississippi, catechism boy, and, you know, it's hard for me to stand before you and say, let's do an extended reflection on the failure of the Reformation, because we have benefited so much from the ways God used the Reformation. So I lightly scratched through the failure of, and I'm calling this the bobble after the Reformation. Do you know what a bobble is? That, I think this is the right word. There's probably some wordsmiths in here that will know the right term, but I think a bobble would be like in a race, and one runner is trying to hand the baton off to the next person, and the hands bump, and something doesn't get handed off in the transition. That's a bobble. So I think what I'm talking about is not a systemic failure of the Protestant Reformation. I think for what I'm talking about, really specifically for Westminster Calvinist-type Presbyterians, is a bobble. Okay? So I just want to have all the pillows in place so you know what I'm talking about. Because I'm from Mississippi, and I know what it is for somebody to step in and, like, tell you what you're wrong about, you know, or what's wrong with you, or make fun of you. So I don't want to be the person doing that to you. But for time's sake, I'm going to jump in. And there's a handout provided. It's 2 pages front and back. So I hope this will help me move with some speed, because I want to give you plenty of time either to get to the 11 o'clock or the next thing you're doing. But let me start off with this question. How has Reformed teaching permeated healthy Presbyterian churches? I want to make that designation. Some Presbyterian churches are not healthy. None of us are what we could be or should be. I don't want to set it up that this church or any other church has everything right, but some are healthy, some are not. One sign of health is growth, not just numeric growth, but spiritual growth, maturity. So how has Reformed teaching gotten in the water supply of healthy Presbyterian churches? And I want you to think about this. I'm just reading off the handout. The written treasures of the Reformation are vast. They include, you know, I'm speaking into this mic and it's not even on, so let me just move this so that I'm not tempted. This is not on, just to let you know. The written treasures of the Reformation are vast. They include untold volumes of sermons, theological treatises, commentaries, correspondence, lots of letters. You can still read those. Worship resources. But is this how most Presbyterians in America learn Reformed content? In other words, do most men and women in the pews read through Calvin's Institutes? Do most men and women read the entire commentary on Galatians by Luther? No. So how do we get the goods? How does the good stuff that happened in the Protestant Reformation, how does it get into the water supply of a healthy Presbyterian church? And I'd say primarily it's through two things. These are not the only two things. I'm saying that these are the main two things. Number one would be preaching. Here's a quote about Benjamin Morgan Palmer that you loaned out to us. His biographer, Thomas Carey Johnson, he writes, "Whatever others might preach, science, sociology, politics, literature, he would preach the gospel and the gospel only from his pulpit. He preached the Westminster interpretation of the Bible. He preached it all. The doctrines of the Trinity and the Incarnation, the doctrines of sin and grace, the doctrine of the atonement, the doctrines of regeneration and conversion, justification and sanctification." In other words, it's not enough to say just, well, our church preaches the Bible. Everybody has a certain take on the Bible. And even in the language of the New Testament, it talks about the good tradition. Now, there's bad tradition in the New Testament, like when Jesus critiques the Pharisees for their traditions overriding the Word of God, that's bad tradition. But in the New Testament, especially in the letters of Paul, there's good tradition. And it's the apostolic take on the Word of God. It's the apostolic understanding that's even portable and transferable that you can hand on through teaching to other people. That's good tradition. And what this is saying is there are multiple traditions. Westminster Calvinism, our kind of Presbyterianism, is a tradition. And we believe it's a healthy one. We believe it's an apostolic one. But when Palmer stood up to preach, he didn't just say, well, I'm not really sure what I think about the Trinity. I'm not really sure what I think about depravity. He came with a posture that he learned from God's Word and that's codified in the Westminster Standards. Here's another quote. Dr. Smith, now he was pastor here at the turn of last century. Isn't it weird that we have to say that now? The turn of the prior century. Till 1910. Dr. Samuel M. Smith was soon recognized as the leading preacher of the Synod of South Carolina. Those who heard him often declared that he had few equals in the Southern Presbyterian Church. When the General Assembly of 1897 met in Charlotte, North Carolina, a number of leading Southern Presbyterian preachers and scholars gave addresses to commemorate the 250th anniversary of the adoption of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Dr. Smith spoke on the Westminster symbols considered in relation to current popular theology and the needs of the future. Now, I don't put my hand in my pocket when I preach, but I do when I lecture. Okay. When you have a preacher who gives an address like the Westminster symbols considered in relation to current popular theology and the needs of the future, that gets in the water supply of your church. Whether he ever quotes the Confession of Faith, whether he ever quotes the catechisms from up front, just that system in him informs and frames and flavors what he is saying from the pulpit, as he's always trying to say only what the Word says. That's the loop. Scripture on top, it informs our system of doctrine, but when we come back to the Scripture, we come with that system of doctrine, either to hang on to it or to have it challenged. The preachers here have done that. Okay, so the first way would be through preaching. The second way for Presbyterian churches would be, healthy ones, would be instruction with the Westminster Standards. And again, I think you've heard that term before. The standards is just our way of saying the Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms. Some people include other writings, but primarily those three. Here's a quote from Dr. Thornwell. And by the way, after I worked here, when I was living in Nashville right after college, I was in this wonderful old bookstore in Nashville called Elder's Bookstore, which just, I don't know if it's still in the same location. It smells the way a bookstore should smell. I mean, I don't mean like a Barnes & Noble smell. I mean an antiquarian bookstore smell. And I see some nods that you know what I'm talking about. Elder's Bookstore, just when you walked in, it made you want to be smarter and more culturally rich and go places and discuss things. Anyway, I was in there, and now this was after working here. I had just heard of this man named James Henley Thornwell. Didn't really know much about him except that he was Presbyterian. And on this to pick up shelf, I saw this antiquarian copy of The Life and Letters of James Henley Thornwell, which are hard as hen's teeth to find now. You can find the reprints. And I asked the guy and said, has somebody already bought that? He said, well, somebody said for me to hold off on it, but they never picked it up. Do you want it? I said, yes. And so he sold it to me for $15. In the summer of 1991, I read and read and read and read and read The Life and Letters of James Henley Thornwell. And it was like a crash course on Southern Presbyterianism. So I think about this church even when I see that book sitting up on my shelf. Here's what he said, coming off his first pastor to First Pres. Worked himself into exhaustion. He was kind of a sickly man anyway. Goes on a sea voyage, which some people did on doctor's orders. What a great doctor's order. I prescribe that you take a nice ship to Germany. Okay, I guess I'll do that. I have read the creeds of most Christian bodies. I have been rejoiced at the general harmony of Protestant Christendom in the great doctrines of the Bible. But I know of no uninspired production in any language or of any denomination that for riches of matter, clearness of statement, soundness of doctrine, scriptural expression, and edifying tendency can for a moment enter into competition with the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. By the way, he wrote that in his journal. That wasn't a book blurb. He wrote that in his journal in his spare time. That's how people used to write. When you have a man like that who stands before you in the pulpit and goes on to teach at Columbia Seminary and to be president of what was then South Carolina College, you better believe you're going to get a certain take on the scriptures. So primarily, I would say, that's how the goods of Reformed doctrine get into a healthy Presbyterian church. And I was telling Derek, it was really interesting for me to pray with some of the elders before the 8:30 service. And I knew we were going to pray together, but I didn't know this impression would happen to me. We just went around the table and the different elders prayed for you and for me and for us and for worship, but mostly that God would be glorified. And no two people's prayers were the same, but I could hear two things in the language of their prayer. I mean, this was off the cuff, unrehearsed, the language of Scripture and our system of doctrine. No one was quoting the catechism, but you could hear it. Now, to zero this in a little bit, at the bottom of the first page there, let me just read this. Due to the size of the confession and the larger catechism, this typically means that the conduit of systematic Reformed thought for church members, at least uninspired ones, is the shorter catechism. Have you ever tried to memorize the larger catechism? Right. No one has, essentially, that we know. I've heard that you can get a free ride to Princeton Seminary if you can pull it off, but I don't know if that's rumor or not. And if you've never read the piece by Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, B.B. Warfield, who taught at Princeton back when it was still in its healthy days, he wrote a wonderful piece. You could probably find it online called Is the Shorter Catechism Still Worthwhile? It's really good. And I think especially for parents, it's really great. He talks about we love to see boys become shorter catechism boys because they grow up to become shorter catechism men. And I think he would say the same of women. But I felt like I was hearing shorter catechism men around the table this morning. All right, page two. What is the primary vehicle in the Westminster Standards for ethics? In other words, what really carries the freight of teaching us the particulars of how we are to live if we know God and know Christ and believe these doctrines? How do we do ethics? Our shorter catechism actually structures the content of Scripture under two rubrics. And this is number three. What man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And duty is not a bad word. Duty is a good word. So it says, all right, the two main things are what you believe and what you do. And that's called the duty. When the theme of our duty is picked back up, here's what the catechumen learns. Does that sound too Roman Catholic to call us catechumens? I'm trying to look smart, y'all. Catechumen. Let me just read these questions. The duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will. Check. The rule, there's that word again. The rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. Check. The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. All right, so this really is sort of the segue into an extended reflection. And you get that in the larger catechism too. But in the shorter catechism, that's where we're zeroing in for this lecture. You get an extended unpacking of the Ten Commandments. Questions 43 through 81 explore the language and the application of the Ten Commandments. That's a lot of real estate for a 107 question document. And this is not scientific, but I've got an old edition of the Westminster Standards. I believe it's put out by the Free Church of Scotland. So you have the text at the top and you have the scripture proofs at the bottom. So not going on number of questions, but going on like the space it takes up in the page. This is not scientific, but well over one third of the shorter catechism is this section on the Ten Commandments. That's a lot. If we're saying children or young Christian or new Christian or person in officer training, we want you to learn all or part of this, to really know how we think as Presbyterians and to have a system of doctrine, learn the good tradition. A big chunk of it is this unpacking of the Ten Commandments. Now, that's a good thing. God wrote these commandments with his own finger. This is the law of God. But I want to drill down on this aspect. What does the New Testament present as ultimate for our ethics? And I don't think this is really new information to many people in this room. I still want to verbalize it. But I think what I'm about to say is known by most or all people in this room. But I want us to connect the dots that there may have been a bobble when the catechism got to ethics. Okay? Not doctrine of God. Not how is a person saved. Not the authority of Scripture. Not talking about that. But a bobble about where we really place our emphasis in ethics. What does the New Testament present as ultimate for our ethics? Let's quote our Lord Jesus. He's asked, which commandment is the most important of all? And that was probably a trick question, because I've never done the tally, but those who have say that there are 613 distinct laws in the Old Testament scriptures. So, which one is most important? The most important is, he begins with what's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second, pause, which was not requested. Just one was asked for. But Jesus was compelled to say, and the second greatest commandment is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And that's from Mark's account. If you read it in Matthew's account, he states, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, have you ever had a really good instructor or teacher, or this may even be like a supervisor or a boss, where you're dealing with a lot of information, and he or she stands up and says, okay, look, everybody, listen. If you don't get anything else, get this. That's helpful when people do that. If you just, my head is swimming in information. Look. If you don't get anything else, get this. Okay, when Jesus does that, we should be on the edge of our seats. When Jesus Christ says, look, I'm going to tell you what sums up all the law and the prophets. It is the same verb aimed two directions: to love God with all your being and to love your neighbor, not just the community of Israel, but to love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on that. That sums up all the law and the prophets. And by the way, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says in Matthew 7, verse 12, we're going to look at that in a second, what we call the golden rule, every other world religion states this negatively. When I was a chaplain at Vanderbilt University, there was a print that was up in the hallway of the chaplain's office at Vanderbilt. And it showed from all the different world religions and different sacred scriptures these quotes that are parallels of the golden rule. And I'm not saying this to be snarky, but I think it was put up there to say, really, we're all saying the same thing. And to me, it was the most dramatic demonstration that we're not. Because all the other world religions, all the other sacred scriptures state it negatively. Do not do to your neighbor what you would not want them to do to you. And that was actually said by a famous rabbi named Hillel. Do not do to others what you would not want them to do to you. Jesus states it positively. Proactively do to others what you would want them to do to you. And that sums up the law and the prophets, Matthew 7:12, what we call the golden rule. The Apostle Paul. Now, I know these are not the only two voices in the New Testament, but just for time's sake, let's look at Jesus first, but certainly Paul. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. What was Paul's upbringing? Would you call Paul's upbringing nominally Jewish? Would you call Paul's upbringing kind of devout? Trained as a Pharisee, expert in the Torah, content and application. A former Pharisee says, when you love, you fulfill the law. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he got that from Jesus. In Colossians, there's this list of Christian virtues. And then at the end of it, he says, and above all these, those are all great and we must do those things. But above all these qualities, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Thinking about the theme of the Reformation, all right, 500 years ago, the posting of the 95 Theses, and this is an opportunity to stop and reflect and think about the truths and the themes of the Reformation. All right, if there was anything that was huge, certainly to Martin Luther, but really to anyone who propagated these doctrines, it is that we are not saved by our works. We are saved by God's grace through what? Faith. Faith, faith, faith. Sola fide. And when we want to teach that or explain that, we often reach for Paul's writings. Ephesians 2 and Galatians and things like that. Romans, big time. We reach for Paul's writings. All right, would Paul ever say that if you're only saved through faith, not through works, through faith, would Paul ever say that there's anything greater than faith? He does. These three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. You're not saved by your love. But he says love is the greatest. Here's a quote from my former professor who went to be with the Lord earlier this year, David Jones. This is a book called Biblical Christian Ethics, but I thought this was a nice summary. And this is from a chapter in his book. The name of the chapter is The Universal Norms of Love, in which he explores the Ten Commandments. But listen to what he says. This is at the bottom of page 2. Love, the impelling motive of the Christian life, is embodied in the practice of justice, mercy, and faithfulness, the weightier matters of the Torah, the scriptural revelation of the will of God. These in turn both inform and are informed by the universal norms of human conduct, commonly called the moral law. For all human beings, whether they realize it or not, are created in the image of God and are subject to the same basic principles of moral obligation. These universal duties are summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, the law that love and only love fulfills. If I decide that because I'm a good person, I'm not going to lie to you, but I hate you deep down, am I keeping the law? No. The letter in one aspect, but I'm not keeping the law. He's just simply saying what Jesus and the apostles say explicitly. All right. Now, as I'm standing before you saying that, I don't want to make it out. That was our transition to page 3. No. I don't want to make it out as if, yeah, and you know what? John Calvin didn't know that. And Martin Luther did. This was all new. Zwingli missed that. Of course not. Of course not. Let me give you just two. They wrote so much. They did so much. This is just a little sampling because I'll pop if I don't acknowledge the fact that if Martin Luther were standing here, he would say, amen. John Calvin would say, amen, of course. Let me just read from the first one. This is by Martin Luther. This is from a piece called The Judgment of Martin Luther on Monastic Vows. Probably not in your devotional reading anytime soon. But interesting that he would be writing this because he was a former monk, but his wife was a former what? Nun. Katie. So he had the inside track on this topic. Here's what he says. Whatever is contrary to love can in no circumstances be imposed, nor can any law be interpreted to work against love, for no case of hardship or necessity works against love. To put it another way, whatever is not against love is a matter of free choice, permissible and sanctioned, especially in cases of necessity. Paul stands on solid ground when he says boldly, owe no man anything but to love one another. Who, I ask you, can set up another law as necessary, which is over and above this law of Paul? And if it were to be established, vowed, and demanded, how can it take precedence? Or how should it take precedence, since we are obliged to owe no man anything except to love one another? Christ says in Matthew 7, this is the law and the prophets. Therefore, nothing that is contrary to love, and nothing more than love, is or can be binding. Actually, I'm going to read this by Calvin. This is from Calvin's Institutes in his section on the Ten Commandments. And he says this. Christ is speaking. Let me set this up. You get all these different sections under his big headings in Calvin's Institutes. So he's in the big section on the Ten Commandments. But there's this heading where he raises a question. And the question is, why is it that sometimes Jesus in particular, when he quotes the law, he only quotes the law from the second table? The first table of the law deals with our relationship with God. Second table, our relationship with one another. Why is it that sometimes Jesus, when he's quoting the law to somebody, he just appeals to the second table and not to the first? So he's unpacking that point, and here's what Calvin writes. Christ is speaking of those works by which man ought to prove himself righteous. For obedience to the first table was usually either in the intention of the heart or in ceremonies. The intention of the heart did not show itself, and the hypocrites continually busied themselves with ceremonies. Yet, the works of love are such that through them we witness real righteousness. Now, you can keep the Sabbath outwardly and still have a really treacherous heart, but outwardly you look pretty devout and pretty great. But if you covet, pretty soon it's going to be visible. Or if you wrestle with coveting and are trying to fight it, that's going to be visible too. And Calvin says, he thinks the reason that Jesus will appeal so much to the second table, love of neighbor, is that that's where you really see what's going on in the heart. I may not be able to see what transpires between you and God, your love for Him, but I know how you treat me. Does the Shorter Catechism recognize this primacy, the primacy of love? Well, kind of. Yes and no. Here's two questions. You know, I quoted those three earlier. Where do we find the moral law? Where does God reveal our duty? It's summed up in the Ten Commandments. The next question is number 42. What is the sum of the Ten Commandments? The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. Now that's before you get into unpacking the different commandments. That is said first, and that's really good. Later on in 80, that's on the 10th commandment, do not covet. What is required in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment requireth full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. So it's not like it doesn't acknowledge that love is what we're supposed to do. But what does it not say? And I pulled out a little booklet that has sat on my shelf for years, and I haven't used it in a long time, but it's where somebody made a scripture index of the Westminster Standards. In other words, all those proof texts, the verses that demonstrate the different doctrinal points in the Confession and the Catechism, it shows you any verse that is cited to prove anything in the Westminster Standards. So I got curious about, well, what's in there and what's not in there? And it is interesting what's not in there. I listed just a few as an example. And if it's in bold, that means not only is it not cited in the Shorter Catechism, it's not referred to anywhere in the Westminster Standards. But here's a few examples. Matthew 7:12, whatever you wish that others would do for you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, I know it's easy to like Monday morning quarterback. I know it's easy a few hundred years later to go, yeah, they should have put that verse in there. I know that's easy for me. Like, wow, they didn't have a brain in their head. They were brilliant. What they did is incredible. And when you have Jesus saying, whatever you do, make sure you get this point. Would you want children to hear that early on? That's not referred to in the Shorter Catechism. It's not referred to in the Larger Catechism till question 122. So you got to work through 121 questions of the Larger Catechism to see that verse cited. Romans 13:10, love is the fulfilling of the law. Not cited. Verse 8 is, but not 10. 1 Corinthians 13:13, the greatest of these is love, is never cited in the Westminster Standards. Okay, does everyone still believe that I'm Presbyterian? Does everyone still believe that I'm a Westminster Standards guy? Because I am. Galatians 5:14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, not cited in the Shorter Catechism. Colossians 3, above all these put on love, which binds everything together. Above all these virtues, put on love. Never cited anywhere in the Standards. 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And there's several passages like that in 1 John, because John just harps on the centrality of love. It's not just important, it's crucial. It's the diagnostic for who we are spiritually. Do you love or do you not love? And many of those critical verses find no usage in the apparatus of the Westminster Standards. So I want to put somebody before you. This is somebody who's not a household name, but I would consider this person to be a friendly critic of the Reformation. It's a German New Testament scholar named Adolf Schlatter. And there's not many people that I would just say are my hero, but he's a hero of mine. I reread his biography every December because it encourages me. I was just saying that I'm not a scholar, but I know scholars. Adolf Schlatter was a scholar. And he was a scholar in an extremely hostile environment. You know, when you think about when high-level academic biblical scholarship went from being what we would call Bible-believing to antagonistic to the Bible, antagonistic to supernatural claims, antagonistic to the gospel itself. A lot of that really got traction in Germany. And sort of the epicenter of some of those efforts was a place called Tübingen. Schlatter, really at the zenith of his own career, was a professor of New Testament at Tübingen and taught the truth. He was an amazing man, brilliant. He had the entire Greek New Testament memorized. Dr. Davis, I'm not there yet. You may be, but I haven't reached that point. Derek, you may have chipped away at that. I don't know. The whole New Testament, could read unpointed Hebrew with ease, wrote over 400 publications. People who had his class and also had other professors at Tübingen said that his classroom, I'll get emotional saying this to you, his classroom was the only classroom with joy. He just emitted joy because he believed it. And the proof is in the pudding. When you've got somebody that's a brilliant biblical scholar, but their family is in disarray, you kind of smell a rat. Children love the Lord. Close relationship with their dad. They lost their mom early. They stayed close to him, followed in his ministry. People who were trained under him loved him, flourished, took that gospel witness out. Not a perfect man, but I love this guy. He's a friendly critic of the Reformation. This is kind of hard on the eye, but these first two paragraphs are from an article, and then that third paragraph is another article about him. But these two paragraphs under the bullet points, these are by a former professor of mine, Robert Yarbrough, who's something of an expert on Adolf Schlatter. And he wrote this article called Biblical Authority and the Ethics Gap, The Call to Faith in James. He means the Book of James and Schlatter. But let me read this. By the way, Schlatter was a Swiss. He grew up in St. Gallen, Switzerland, but most of his academic career was in Germany. Schlatter was confirmed and ordained in the Swiss State Church. He was therefore reformed in theological orientation, but most of his adult life was spent teaching in German Protestant settings, which means Lutheran. Schlatter was keenly aware of the riches of both heritages. And since his godly father belonged to a Baptistic free church, he had sympathy with that group's important criticisms of the established Protestant confessional bodies of Western and Northern Europe. So just to say, first off, he was no liberal. Number two, his theological orientation was reformed, not only continental reformed, but he also had seen how Lutheranism had played out into the 1800s. And his dad was from what we would call the Free Church. As a New Testament scholar and incisive analyst of intellectual history, Schlatter argued that the Protestant Reformation had not gone far enough. It correctly repudiated the merit theology of medieval Roman Catholicism, but it failed to move far enough in the positive direction of full-orbed love for God, a love that expressed itself in joyful, and where necessary, costly obedience. Just for time's sake, let me hold off on that next paragraph, because Schlatter would never have said, love is a work that saves you. He would never say, love is a work that gives you some merit or some brownie points or some leverage with God. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. He went to the mat for that in a hostile environment. But his critique was this. Why do we reach for Paul, almost reach over James for Paul on our ethics? What book made Martin Luther the most nervous? James. And it was Schlatter's favorite book. Because it pushes on Christians. It pushes to say, we have been purchased. We have been called to obedience. We're only saved by grace through faith, but a faith without works is what? Dead. And the diagnostic of our works is not, name it, Sabbath keeping, it's not that that's not important. And it's not that that can't be an expression of love. But it's not outward performance. It's not outward ceremony. It's not church involvement. It's not volunteerism. The diagnostic of our growth, the diagnostic of our spiritual condition, is love of God and love of people. And when the Lord Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He wasn't asked, what are the greatest two? But he felt compelled to say, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The law and the prophets hinge on these commandments. So what are some takeaways for us? I want to come in for a landing here. Number one, theological accuracy detached from a loving heart isn't just less than ideal. It's nothing. If I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. I love books. You probably picked that up from my talking about Elder's bookstore. I love the smell of books. I love the feel of books. And this is the kind of church where, you know, many of you love good books, good, solid, theological, substantive books. I would never, ever want you to dial down your love of good books. But beware loving books more than people. If your love of books doesn't fuel your love of God and people, be concerned. But go to God. And be honest, it's not like we tell him anything he doesn't know. I think I love books more than people. And pray for repentance. Number two, devotional life is not our primary diagnostic for spiritual health. Love is. In campus ministry, in pastoral ministry, sometimes when I'll ask people, how are you? Even spiritually, how are you doing? Almost invariably, people run to talk about what? Their devotional life. Well, I'm not reading my Bible like I should, or I am reading my Bible, or I'm not praying, or I am praying. That's wonderful. It's not the ultimate diagnostic. Real communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, love of Him in all of life, and love of neighbor is the diagnostic. Number three, what does it look like to be godly? And I may get a little choked up on this one because I cannot get out of my head your former pastor, Sinclair Ferguson's lectures on the marrow controversy. If you've never heard these lectures, they're amazing. They're in book form now in a book called The Whole Christ. But he gave these lectures decades ago. And it gets into some real theological muckety-muck. But there's a point where Dr. Ferguson says, what is it to be godly? This has just stuck with me. What is it to be godly? To be godly is to be like God. To be godly is to be like God. What is God like? Luke chapter 6. Love your enemies. And man, I just sometimes hate my enemies. I hold grudges. I'm a very able grudge holder. Love your enemies and do good, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. And I ran out of room, but he goes on to say that, you know, he is kind. God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Do you want to be godly? You must be loving. I think the Westminster Assembly would say amen to all that. I wish it had found more unpacking in our catechisms. But I'll still say this. I commend to you the Westminster Confession and the Westminster Catechisms. But if it's between that and the Bible, read your Bible. Let me end on that note. Can I pray for us, Derek? Is that okay? Thank you, Father, for these brothers and these sisters. Our Father, thank you that you have given us resources to rightly hold to the tradition, to believe the apostolic word. We pray that we would traffic in truth and sound doctrine. How we pray, Father, that would find great expression in love. love of you, love for you, holding fast to you, cleaving to you, fearing you, but loving our neighbor. We pray that the resources of our Reformed heritage would find expression with our next door neighbors, with difficult family members, with people who've hurt us deeply, that you would grow love in this community in Columbia. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.